And we'll read it through because we've got reinforcements this morning with Grayling's class with us. So perhaps I ought to say a little bit about the background first before we look at what we're looking at this morning. Philemon, the epistle to Philemon, and we read from verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to command you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou therefore count me a partner, receiving him as myself, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Therewithal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, this particular letter was written to the man whose name is at the head of it, Philemon, and written to him because he had a slave whose name was Onesimus, who had run away from him, taken money with him, and had gone to Rome. And in Rome he had met the Apostle Paul. How, we don't quite know. And the Apostle Paul had led this slave to Christ. And he who had been a thief and a runaway slave became a Christian. And Paul now has to send him back to his master. And the letter is written in order that his master Philemon might receive him without punishment and without judgment. And so it's a ticklish problem he has to face, and it is for that purpose this particular letter is written. Now, we looked at the first part of this letter, and the letter itself divides in this way. You have, first of all, an introduction, and that is the first three verses of the epistle, the letter. And that letter contains a superscription. All New Testament letters contain a superscription that tells us who it's from. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then there is the salutation, and that's to whom it's written. And so you get the names of the people to whom it's written. To Philemon, Apphia, that was his wife, Archippus, probably his son. And then lastly, you get this benediction, which always occurs, grace and peace. The only alteration to that in the New Testament letters is when you come to the pastoral letters, that is Titus and Timothy, and there you find that the apostle adds the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. And then after that, you get a commendation. Introduction first, and then a commendation, verses 4-7, in which he tells us the good things about Philemon, and he's telling Philemon his virtues, his good things. And so he commends Philemon for the things which are found in him which glorify God. And then, of course, you come to the meat of this particular epistle, the intercession, 8, verse 8-21, when he intercedes for Onesimus. There's an argument presented why he should receive Onesimus, verses 8-16, and then finally an appeal. I want you to receive him, he says. If he owes you anything, I'll pay you, receive him. And lastly, in verses 22 to 25, there's a conclusion. Now, last week, we didn't make very much progress, I know. I hope we might make a bit more today. We got into the commendation part, I think, just the beginning of it, from verse 4 onwards. And I want to take it up from there today, in the commendation part from verse 4. I think we got so far as that, just beginning it. Says the apostle here, I thank my God. The interesting thing when you come to the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul is to find how often he uses the word I thank. Here was a servant of God who was always thankful for what God had done for him and for others. And so consequently, frequently we find this word thank or thanksgiving in his epistles. There's a lesson there for us. Because the apostle right into the Philippians tells us that in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, very often we are prepared to ask God for something and we forget to thank him. I was listening to Gerald praying this morning in the prayer meeting, and what cheered my heart as I listened to him praying, you won't mind me saying this, I know, was his constant repetition of the statement, we are thankful, we are thankful, we are thankful. You know, that's good, because that's what the apostle was saying all the time in his epistles. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. But he says, I thank my God. And when he uses that word, he means that here is a relationship which he has with God, which is absolutely personal. He's my God. You know, when you come to the New Testament, and the Old Testament Psalms in particular, you find that the psalmist constantly uses this word, my. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my shield and buckler. And the psalmist was certain of this fact, that between himself and God, there was an intensely personal relationship so that he could call God my shepherd, my shield, my fortress, my buckler. And here, that relationship is experienced by the Apostle Paul, and he says, he's my God. You know, you and I perhaps can recite the 23rd Psalm, and we say we know the Psalm. The important thing is not so much to know the Psalm, good as that is, but the important thing is to know the shepherd, and to be able to say, he's my shepherd, he's my God. And so that comes out quite clearly in what he says. Now, when the apostle engages in prayer, he doesn't pray just occasionally, or he doesn't pray just casually. Because what he says here is this, I thank my God, making mention always of you in my prayers. So here was a man with whom prayer was not something which just happened every now and again, or very casually. But prayer was something which was woven into his life. It was a part of his life. Now, you know, when you read what the apostle says about prayer, and he talks about praying always and in every circumstance and so on, you might wonder how it's possible. I mean, is it possible to live every day praying all the time? And, of course, in point of fact, that is not possible, because you and I are engaged with so many other things. But I believe what the apostle means is this, that he was constant and continuous in his remembrance of these in prayer, but he was also always in that attitude in which he could make instant application and connection with God in prayer. If I can put it this way, he lived in a prayerful attitude. And you find that expressed in the Old Testament. For instance, there's a man called Nehemiah. And he's summoned into the presence of the king. And the king asks him a question which demands an immediate answer. Now, before he gives that immediate answer, he says, I ask the Lord. You know, he shot up an arrow prayer into God for an answer. See, he was living in the attitude of prayer, in the consciousness that there was always someone to whom he could address himself for an answer. And I think that's what the apostle has in mind, that you and I can walk through life in the consciousness that we always have with us a friend to whom we can address our problems and our queries and our perplexities. And we can say, what about that, Lord? What do we do here, Lord? What do you say about this? What should we do now? And here is the consciousness which Apostle Paul had with the Savior who he knew and loved. Now, he especially praises God, he tells us, for the love and faith which is in this man, which he has towards the Lord Jesus. Now, when you talk of love and faith, the order is interesting. Because when you read Ephesians and Colossians, you'll find that the apostle speaks of faith and love. Now, here the order is that of examination, analysis. He's got love, this man, for the Lord Jesus. Why has he got love for the Lord Jesus? Because at one point in his life, he trusted in him. Because he has faith in him. You see, love is the fruit of faith. And in order to love God, and in order to love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first of all have faith in him. And when we've believed him, in him, that faith gives fruit. And that fruit is in love to him. Possibly also here, he is using that order because he wants Philemon to show love towards Onesimus. Now, faith in whom? And love towards whom? Well, he tells us here that thou hast towards the Lord Jesus. When you read the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the titles are always important. When he uses the word Lord, he means by that here is one who's sovereign, in charge, in command, in control of everything, and therefore God. When he uses the word Jesus, he has in mind the one who became man in Bethlehem and became a babe like you and I. Grew up as a man like you and I. So in one hand he's looking at the fact that Jesus is God. On the other he's looking at the fact that he is man. And it is faith towards the Lord Jesus he is speaking of. Now I've changed the translation there because the translation here it's the translation with stanzas, because of the faith thou hast towards the Lord Jesus. Not in, but towards. What does he mean by that? Because you and I normally speak of faith in the Lord Jesus. What does he mean when he says faith towards the Lord Jesus? Well, what he means is this. That here's a man who has faith and love towards the Lord Jesus in the sense that there is a yearning in the heart of Philemon for Christ. Faith rests upon the Christ which we possess. When we come to trust the Lord Jesus, we come to know him, we come to possess him. But the love in his heart longs for the Christ which is unpossessed. You see, the fact is that when you and I come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we know that he died for us, and we know that he rose again for us, and perhaps you don't know too much else. But what the Bible tells us is that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and consequently there is that to go on to know, and to know again and again and again. And in Philemon's heart there is a yearning to know more of the Christ he possessed when he came to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. See, the wonderful thing about the Christian life, and the great thrilling thing about it is this, that when I trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, in a sense I possessed him. But there is much more in him yet to possess, and there's always that pursuit before me that I can go on to know him more and more and more. There's always unreached depths in the person of Christ, which is going to take all eternity to explore. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's it. And that's what he wants. That's what he's expressing here. The Apostle Paul expressed it another way when he wrote to the Philippians. And he said this, that I may know him. Oh, but he came to know him, did he not? But he trusted him. This is life eternal, that he may know God and Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. This surely is life eternal. Yes, he came to know him when he trusted him. But there's so much more to know. So he says, look, I know I came to know him then. But I want to know him in an increasingly, intensely personal way. That I may go on to know him. The question we need to ask ourselves sometimes is, well, do I know him more now, today, than I did a year ago? Is my knowledge of him greater? Do I know him more personally now than I did then? And so, there's always that to go on to know in Christ. You know, It was great. There's a verse in Ephesians which says this, that you may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It's impossible, isn't it? How can you know something which is unknowable? That you may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It's what the apostle has in mind when he's writing to Philemon, this yearning to get to know that, and there's always yet more to know and yet more to know, for the simple reason that the only person who can fully know God is God himself. The only person who can fully know the depths of the Son of God is the Father himself. So there will always be that which we can search out and beyond us in the eternal ages to know of Jesus Christ. The great Norwegian explorer Nansen, when he explored the fjords, after he explored the fjords of Norway and tested the depths of the waters there, went out to the Arctic Ocean to test the depths of the Arctic Ocean. It said that in his log book, there are some interesting entries. He, in certain areas of that vast ocean, tested the depth of his longest plumb line, and his longest plumb line didn't hit the bottom. And so he's got in his log book the depth to which his plumb line went, and then these little words afterwards, deeper than this, deeper than this. I want to tell you that however much you discover of the person of Christ and of his love, there are still depths you and I have to experience. Deeper than this, there is still something yet to know. And so he writes concerning the desire of this man to know Christ. And then he says that his faith, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good work. Wow, there's a lot of words. What does that mean? What he is saying is this. The faith which you have is to be communicated. It's to be shared with others. So what you and I know about Jesus Christ is to be shared with others. Those who don't know him. And those who do know him. Fellowship is in view here. And he tells us that such a sharing of our faith will increase our knowledge. And that's really what the phrase may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing means. And as we communicate that faith to others and share our faith, there will be a growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, if you share the truth you know with another, one thing which happens is that that truth becomes firmer in your own mind and heart, becomes cemented in your own mind and heart. You know it better, and you're able to progress from that to something else. It's one of the functions of the passing on, the communication of knowledge, that you don't only benefit someone else, but you benefit your own heart, and you become more certain of that knowledge in your own life. But then he says something else here, which needs to be noticed. The acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That is to say that when people see what you know and what you do and the good things you possess in Christ, they will attribute it not to yourself, but to another. That every good thing you possess in your Christian life is because of Christ Jesus, and they'll attribute it to him. Now, he goes on to tell us in the next verse that he has great joy and consolation in thy love because the hearts of thy saints are refreshed by thee, brother. It's interesting to notice this, that the news of the Philemon's love for the saints has encouraged the Apostle Paul. Now, you know, when I think of the Apostle Paul, I wonder why he should need encouragement. You know, such a great apostle. And yet time and time again in the epistles, he asks for their prayers, and he asks for their encouragement, and he's encouraged by the things which happen. Say he was human like us, and he needs encouragement just like you and I do. And so he was encouraged. He benefited from Philemon's ministry himself, but he was encouraged because others had been blessed by it. He finds consolation, encouragement in it. And you know, to my mind, one of the great needs in the church today is that of encouragement. There is a gift which is called the gift of exhortation. You find it in the New Testament. It's the gift of encouragement, and very few people got it. Very few. You know, the gift of encouragement is, which happens when a brother comes up to you and he says, well, to a, very often to a younger brother, my dear young brother, you know, I really enjoyed those, that prayer you gave today. It might have been just a few words, but I really enjoyed it. And you know, it's amazing how that encourages that young person. And very often, that gift is missing. The gift of encouragement. Well, the apostle, in this case, is encouraged not by the gift of encouragement being exercised, but because he hears of this man's love to the saints. And he finds encouragement in it. The apostle John uses the same sort of language. He writes in his first two epistles, his second two epistles, 2 and 3, and he says, I rejoice when I hear of thy children walking in the truth. That's what he says in the second epistle. He says in the third epistle, I rejoice when I hear of my children, that is, children by faith, walking in the truth. It encourages him to hear of people walking in the truth. And it's good to see that happening. You know, when we were in Zambia, we saw souls saved. But there was one lad called Peter who was saved, and he was saved really by through contact with Jill. She was out pushing the walker, or pushchair we call it in Britain, of course. And of course a pushchair is something which is very rare in Africa. Women do not push walkers. What they do is they have a jitendi, which is a cloth, or very colourful, which they have an unusual way of tying around themselves, and the baby goes in the back. Absolutely safe. And of course they can work in the on the land, they can cook, and so on. And the baby is still there, not in the way, and is safe there. And the baby's on the back. So the way they carry their babies is, in this jitendi, this cloth on the back. So when you see a white woman, and a white woman is unusual in many of these villages, because there are not many of them, when you see a white woman pushing a pram, my, that's something to watch. And they'll come out and watch and laugh and cheer. You know, it's something which you can't get embarrassed about. Well, Jill was doing this one day, and there was a young boy who came up to her. And he spoke English. Not very often do they speak English. Can I help you? His name was Peter. In the process of her conversation with him, she told him about the way of salvation. He didn't have a Bible, so he wanted a Bible. And she said, I'll come up to the mission tonight, and my husband will get you a Bible. So I gave him a Bemba Bible. He was told that on the Sunday there would be a meeting in English. He wanted to learn English. There are two churches in this place. I've ministered in both of them. One is the vernacular church. That means they speak in the native language. That's the bigger one. And there's an English church. And he was invited along to come to this meeting when I was preaching. I realized that if there was anything done in his heart, I couldn't handle it because I couldn't speak his language. He wouldn't have enough English command to do so. So I got the African evangelist to come along. And Peter Dooley turned up, and he turned up with a friend called Elisha. And at the end of the meeting, I introduced him to Jellico, the evangelist. And later on in the day, Jellico came to me and told me that both of them had been led to Christ. Now, Peter writes to us, because we wondered how he's going to get on. His parents are dead. He's one of 7 children, he's the oldest. His parents died of AIDS. He lives with a guardian who is a Jehovah's Witness. And I just wondered how he was going to manage. But he writes to us, and the last letter we received was very encouraging, because we learned that he'd gone into fellowship, been baptized, gone into fellowship in the vernacular church, in the Bemba church, that's what speaks his language. And he became a member of the choir. And there was a request from him for books that he might study further because he wanted to become a preacher. Now, you know, how far he's going to get, I don't know. But it's encouraging to know that he is walking in the truth. And that is what the apostle felt about this man Philemon. Notice finally what he says here about him. He says that the hearts of the saints, verse 7, are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, the word refreshed is an interesting word, because he uses it later on in verse 20, and he asks that his heart might be refreshed. It's the same word which the Lord Jesus used when in Matthew chapter 11 he stood in the street of Capernaum, and he said, come unto me, all you weary and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. I will give you rest. The same word. And this man had been doing what the Lord Jesus had offered to do all to all who came to him. Because ultimately, it's only in Christ that the hearts of the saints are refreshed. But this man was helping in that way. You know, whatever you say about Philemon, it's a lovely thing to go down into history as a man in whose home God's people were rested and refreshed. You can imagine his epitaph, can't you? Philemon, in whose home the saints were refreshed. Now that's lovely. But that's what it says concerning him. Let me now very quickly go on to the intercession part, verses 8 down to 21, and let me very quickly talk about the argument he puts. Verse 8 starts, wherefore? That is to say, because I'm writing to one who loves the saints, I want that one to show kindness now to another saint. He doesn't tell us his name yet. He's going to do that. But we know that his name of this new saint, other saint, is Onesimus. He tells him that he might command, but instead of that, of course, he is going to beseech. And if he commands, it's reasonable for Philemon to obey. Notice why he says he could have commanded, because he is Paul the Apostle. But here's a man who doesn't stand on his dignity. You know, I have very little patience with men who are self-important, stand on their dignity. The Apostle was the Apostle of Jesus Christ, but he didn't stand on his dignity. In fact, let's listen to what he does refer to himself as. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he called himself the chief of sinners. Let's go on now and back now. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see what he says about himself again. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. So he was the chief of sinners and the least of all saints. Let's go back and see how he refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15. And again we get a description which he gives of himself in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. So he was the chief of sinners. The least of all saints, the least of the apostles. But when his apostolic authority is called into question, he will insist that he's an apostle. If the testimony of Jesus Christ is called into question, then he will insist upon his apostleship. Let's turn for a moment to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we're going to read in chapter 11. Here were people who were denying his apostleship in order to introduce error. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5 he says, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Now I want you to understand this. He is not saying he was not a whit behind Peter and Paul, or Peter and John and James and the others. If I can translate it as some translators put it now, for I suppose I was not a whit, not a little bit, behind these super apostles. See, the problem here was that there were people who were calling themselves apostles and were not. He's not referring to Peter and James and John and the others. He's referring to people who claimed to be apostles but had never been commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And they had a hearing, and they had a following in Corinth. And he says, listen, I'm not one whit behind these super apostles. In inverted commas, apostles. And that's the word he uses there. Now, instead of that, he entreats him for love's sake. And because of that, he says, that love which binds Christians together and binds us to the Lord Jesus, he's going to beseech them. So verse 9 says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pick up and finish here, because the time is gone. with this little phrase, Paul the Aged. That's what strengthened the appeal. He's appealing as a prisoner. He's appealing as Paul the Aged. Now, when you read Paul the Aged, I don't know what you think of the age he was. Let me tell you that his age was probably between 58 and 63. 58 and 63. Now, you know, I'm 62. I'm not too happy to be called the aged. But he was called the aged here. My little grandson, you know, he calls me all sorts of things because I'm his only bumpy, as he calls me. And he tells his friends when they come to threaten him that his bumpy's the strongest man in the world. Now, I'm quite impressed by that, to be honest. But he was going back with his mum the other day in the car, and his little friend with him, and she heard him boasting about his bumpy again. And he said, you know, my bumpy is the oldest man in the world. Now, he might call me that, but don't you dare call me that now. But anyway, that's what he said. Now, Paul the Aged. Why was he? Well, of course, what he meant was he was prematurely aged. See, it's the man who worked so hard and so long for Christ that now he's tired. And now he's prematurely aged. That's what he means. How did he work for Christ? Turn back for a moment. Let's be challenged, shall we? Let's turn back for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, he's talking to the super apostles again. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Are the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one? Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And that takes you up to Acts chapter 19. And there are 11 chapters still to go, and we haven't been told what he suffered in those 11 chapters. And there's another third of his life yet to go after that, and we've not been told what he suffered in those years. But he's writing now 11 years after that particular event. He's writing now from Rome. And these, he's writing 11 chapters after those events, I should say, and these are the things which he suffered as far as Acts chapter 19. There was another catalogue after that, after Acts chapter 28, which he doesn't tell us about. You can understand how he speaks of himself as Paul the Aged. And so he says, if you hesitate to take him back because you ought, will you do it? Because I ask you. And before you answer that question, will you remember that I'm a prisoner here in Rome, I'm chained? Will you remember my age? Will you remember what I'm suffering and bearing for Christ before you answer the question? You know, what he is doing is this. He's saying, look, I don't want you to do this for me because I command you and because it's a duty. I want you to do it for love's sake. And that's how the Lord Jesus comes to you and me and appeals to us. He could command, because he's the Lord, and all his commandments have to be obeyed. But what he says to us, and the main motive he gives to us to obey him is this. If you love me, keep my commandments. And what he sees as a great motive of obedience to him is love towards him. Now shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for this great servant of thine, to whom we are so much indebted by the example of his life, a life which was so lived so that he could say, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And by the encouragement of his great letters, we pray that as we follow his footsteps and the footsteps of the Master, we may follow in the path of obedience because we love him who first loved us. We ask it in his name. Amen.